We're going to bow together for a word of prayer before we turn to the scriptures. And let us just do so now, uniting our hearts in prayer once more. Heavenly Father, we continue before Thee this day in the name of Thy Son. We rejoice that we're privileged to be here. We thank Thee for the grace of God that has put that desire in our hearts and that interest within our minds to assemble in this manner and come together to hear the Word of God. And Lord, we pray that Thou will bless us as we now turn to the Scriptures and as the Word of God is delivered. Thou dost know the need of my heart, the need of every heart here. Lord, we plead with Thee earnestly and in faith that Thou wilt hear our cries and Thou wilt come alongside and bless us for Christ's sake and for the glory of Thy marvelous name. Abide with us, we pray. We ask this all for Jesus' sake. Amen. Please turn with me to 1 Timothy 4. 1 Timothy chapter 4. And I want just to read that one verse that we have been considering now. And this will be the fourth message from this verse. 1 Timothy 4 and the verse number 10. So please turn in your Bibles. Let us consider the Word of God together as we find it here. 1 Timothy 4 and the verse number 10. And Paul says, "For therefore we both labor and suffer reproach, because we trust in the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially of those that believe." Now, I think it's true to say, in fact, I believe it's true to say, that the Lord has opened up His Word to us that is contained in this verse. Our consideration of it has developed into a brief series of messages. This is because we worship a sovereign God, and obviously the development that has been given by Him in preaching from this verse is indicative of the fact that it is His will that we should have done so, and that we continue to do so even today as we come to these words once again. The theme of this verse is the theme, of suffering reproach. Timothy, as a Christian and as a gospel minister, was suffering reproach for the sake of Jesus Christ as he labored in the city, as Paul labored in the city, or Timothy labored rather in the city of Ephesus, a vast city, a heathen city. The reproach that he endured brought much pressure upon him. And therefore, Paul wrote to Timothy to encourage him. And so, in the providence of the Lord, the inspired encouragement that we have in this letter, and indeed in the second letter to Timothy, provide a bedrock of consolation to the reproached church of Jesus Christ down through the centuries of time. Timothy, of course, didn't have to be told that he was suffering reproach. He knew full well that reproach was his lot. Those words, suffering reproach, in this verse 10, or suffer reproach, are the translation of one single Greek word that signifies actually a verbal attack. Timothy was not enduring physical persecution. Rather, evil men were doing the devil's work for him by reviling and defaming and upbraiding and criticizing the man of God. And the outcome was that Timothy came under severe mental and emotional pressure that actually threatened to undo his ministry. And so what he needed to be shown was how to deal with reproach, this verbal reproach that was being heaped upon him. And that is the central thrust of this verse, as we have already seen, dealing with reproach. And so in the three messages that I have already delivered to you from this verse, I have sought to develop that theme of the believer dealing with the reproach that the ungodly heap upon the people of God in every generation. We've looked at various points over these three messages. We know that the reason for suffering reproach, and that reason, of course, is the life of godliness. the life of godliness. The context makes this absolutely clear. Godliness signifies devotion to the Lord and His cause. By honoring Him, by glorifying Him, by being devoted to His work. And you see, that devotion is therefore an exposure of the ungodliness of the world and the understanding of the world. And that therefore brings reproach upon God's people. It's the life of godliness. That's the reason for suffering reproach. But then we note that the reliance upon God when being reproached. Because it speaks here, as we have seen, of trusting in the living God. And when I dealt with that particular point of reliance on God when reproached, we considered, first of all, the foundation for it, and that, of course, is the fact that He is the living God. I went into that in a lot of detail, and it keeps coming up again and again, and even today it will come up in this particular message. But that is the one on whom we rely. There's the foundation. We've got a bedrock on which to rest, the living God. And the framework of that reliance, we noted, is actually the Bible, because the Bible reveals to us that God is the living God, and therefore our reliance on God is not ill-founded. It's not some leap in the dark. Rather, it is relying on God Himself within the framework of how He has revealed Himself to us. We went thirdly then to look at the rationale that we need to employ when we are reproached. And it's found in these words that God is the Savior of all men, especially or especially of them that believe. Now there's Paul's inspired rationale, the logical argument that he employs regarding this matter of the Christian trusting in the living God when reproached for the sake of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is the Savior. That word means preserver. He's the preserver and He's the sustainer of all men. But it says here, especially of those who believe. He's the preserver and the sustainer of all men in the sense that He feeds and He clothes and He warms and He supplies all the needs of every human being. Indeed, of all creatures. But He's the Savior especially of those who are His believing people. And Paul brings it in here powerfully as he speaks to Timothy about suffering reproach, trusting in the living God, because the living God is the preserver, especially of those who are His people. Now today I want to bring to your consideration one further aspect of dealing with reproach. It is this, the result of trusting God when we are reproached. The result. Notice the combination of words here. Paul says, we both labor and suffer reproach because we trust in the living God. And the sense of the words is that as believers trust in the living God, they are enabled both to suffer, both to labor and to suffer reproach. That's the sense of that part of the verse. As we trust in the living God, we are enabled to labor. And we are enabled to suffer, that is, to bear with the suffering that comes the way of the Christian for his devotion in godliness unto the living God. So we're coming to this particular point today. I want to develop it by drawing to your attention three very simple thoughts. And the first one will be the main point I want to make, and then there will be two more, the Lord willing, as we draw nigh to a close in this message. There are three matters that these words raise that I want us to think about. This matter of the result of trusting God when we are reproached. The first one is this. There is the toil. It says here in verse 10, for therefore we both labor. I want you to stop right there. It has to do with trusting in the living God when under reproach. But notice this. He says, therefore we both labor. He is not talking there in the word both about himself and Timothy, but he's talking about two areas, labor and suffering. But just notice the word labor at this point. In several places in the New Testament, the word labor is translated to toil. And so read it that way. We labor or we toil. We find that translation in Luke 5, verse 5, those very well-known words concerning the disciples. Whenever the Lord met with Peter, the next morning after a night of toil, and Peter said to the Savior, "Master, we have toiled all night and have taken nothing." We have toiled all night. And it's the same word as we find here, and it's translated toil elsewhere also. But that's the sense. When you think of toil, you think of exertion that is extreme. You think of work that is given in a fashion where every ounce of energy is poured into what you're actually doing. And so here is the toil that Paul brings before Timothy. Here is one aspect of the result of being reproached when we trust the living God. It actually is this matter of toiling on. As the old hymn says, go labor on, spend and be spent. And think about that today, because we want to look at that a little more closely now. Let me just say to you, what is gospel toil? That's the kind of toil that's in view here. Gospel labor, gospel toil. Let me define it for you. This really came home to my heart as I looked at this verse. I actually wondered, well, Lord, what more can I say out of this verse? And then it began to open up to me. And I thought about this, and I want you to hear it, and not because I say it, but because of how important it is. Gospel toil or labor is the means of confronting the devil's work in this world. That's what we do when we toil for God. We are confronting the devil's work. And we need to think about that for a moment or two. The devil, my friend, is very busy. The devil toils, the devil labors, the devil works. We think, for example, of some words that make that clear there in 1st or 2nd Thessalonians 2 verse 9, where it refers to the working of Satan. Or 1st John 3 verse 8 refers to the works of the devil. And in both cases, the words for working and work refer to energy. And in John 1 John 3 verse 8, you find the plural. It talks there about the works of the devil. The devil has a whole array of works, a multiplicity of evil works that he promotes and that he pursues with relentless energy. He's driven with all the malignity of his evil mind. He never ceases, he never stops in his opposition to God, his opposition to Christ, his opposition to the church of God, to truth. Everything that you care to mention in terms of what we love and we cherish with regard to spiritual matters, the devil is constantly laboring and toiling against it all. The works of the devil. We think, for example, of some of the terms that are used about how the devil does work. The wiles of the devil. The depths of Satan, his fiery darts. We think then of titles that are given to Satan in Scripture. And you know them, I am sure, but let me remind you of them, what they actually mean. You take the name, the title devil, it means actually in the Greek it's diabolos, from which you get diabolical and so on. But that name devil signifies the one who is the accuser. And there is one of the great works of the devil in the sense of the extent of it and the intention of it, to come along and accuse the saints. And he's doing that all the time. Let me tell you, Christian, if you never have been, although I doubt it, if you never have been the object or the attack of the devil to make you doubt, have you feel the accusations of hell? You certainly will one of these days. He is the devil, the accuser. He is Satan, that means adversary. The old serpent, another title for Satan, signifying that he is the subtle one, the deceiver, or Apollyon, used there in the book of Revelation, that means destroyer. These are some of the major names for this evil spirit. And the meaning of those names, the meanings indicates what we are dealing with regard to the works of Satan. But as I thought a little more about this, not only you have those terms that are used and those titles that are used of the devil, but it came to my mind that there's one particular target that the devil works against. And it may surprise you as I put it this way, although it shouldn't surprise any of us, the main target of the devil is the Ten Commandments. The more I thought about that, the more it began to come home to me. Here is where the devil sets his sights. The Ten Commandments. Satan instigates and he promotes. Let me just run you through the Ten Commandments quickly. He instigates and he promotes idolatry. That covers the first and second commandments. Every form of false worship, every blasphemy against the triune God, every desecration of the Sabbath. And there you have the commandments 1, 2, 3, 4. And all that you have in that arena of things is fomented and instigated by Satan. There's the main target of his work or his attack against God and his truth. It's against the Ten Commandments, and the first four cover our God. No other gods before me, he says. No images, no idols. Do not take my name in vain. Remember my day to keep it holy. And then you move on from there into the last six of the commandments that have to do with our relationship with our fellow men. And what do you find? You find that he undermines the family unit. The fifth commandment covers that whole issue of the family unit about honoring our father and our mother, but it's much more than that. And then you have the fact that he promotes murder, covering the sixth commandment. I remember what the Bible says. The Lord Jesus tells us in John 8:44 that the devil is a murderer from the beginning. Or the seventh commandment. Every form of immorality is in view when you come to deal with that statement, thou shalt not commit adultery. And then the eighth commandment, the practice of theft. The devil is a thief. For example, he comes to steal away the good seed, even as it is falling upon people's ears. That's why you need to listen. That's why you need to be on your guard in the house of God. That's why you need to be sure that you don't let your mind drift away and your eyes become drowsy. As you sit before God, imagine this, before the holy God of heaven, and Christians go to sleep. You know what's going on? The devil is snatching away the good seed. He's a thief. He's also a liar, the ninth commandment. He's the one who bears false witness continually. And then the tenth commandment, there is no greater coveter than Satan, because Satan covets the very throne of God, and you can't get higher than God's throne. And therefore, brethren and sisters, as we seek to encapsulate all this, the works of the devil, we do it by simply seeing how he operates against God's moral law and all the evil that is practiced in the midst of the world of fallen humanity is practiced on the basis of the devil working against God's law, the moral law. That is why the moral law is under constant attack in the highest places of our land. The governments. God says that they're to be a terror to evil. They are to rule righteously. That's the will of God for civil government. Civil government is ordained by God. And that is why it's so serious a matter. And even though men occupy offices in government who undermine the Word of God and the law of God, that does not set aside God's ordained purpose to have civil government. But men in those places, though they do not know it, they are being motivated, they are being manipulated by Satan himself as they pass their laws. You may have heard over the last week or two about that lady in Finland who is under severe attack because of her position and her righteous position to do with moral issues. We might think Finland is one of those remote countries in the world. Are there any Christians there at all? Well, thank God there are. But you see, all of that is fomented by Satan and his works. And you see, in response to that, therefore, it's the will of God that His people engage in gospel toil or gospel labor to confront and to counteract the works of the devil. This, among other reasons, is the divine purpose in the life and the presence and the witness of the Church of Jesus Christ in this world. And you know, there's no better way of seeing that than by going back in your mind to that verse I mentioned a few minutes ago, 1 John 3, verse 8. Let me read you that whole verse and listen carefully to it, dear child of God. It says this, "He that committeth sin is of the devil. For the devil sinneth from the beginning. For this purpose was the Son of God manifested, that He might destroy," and the word destroy means to undo, "He might undo the works of the devil." And so there you have it. It's a clear statement. He that committeth sin is of the devil. The devil sinneth from the beginning. For this purpose was the Son of God manifested, that He might destroy the works of the devil. There you have a summary of the ministry of Jesus Christ. He came to undo, to render powerless ultimately, the works of the devil. Now listen to the Lord speak about that. In His own words in John 9 verse 4, He says, "I must work the works of Him that sent me." There you have words that signify toil. And there you have one who toiled in this world when He was in this world in the days of His flesh, our Lord Jesus Christ, and He was driven with a compulsion to get the work finished. The rest of that verse says, "I must work the works of Him that sent me while it is day. For the night cometh when no man can work." He says, "I must work the works of Him that sent me." What are the works that God gave our Lord Jesus Christ to do? It's plural, the works of Him that sent me. It could take an awful lot if I had time to mention various aspects of the Lord's earthly ministry, indeed what He's still doing. But we can sum it up this way. There are two fundamental works in view in that statement. First of all, there is the work of giving obedience to the moral law. That law I've already mentioned. Think about it this way. The devil fights against the moral law. He seeks to destroy it and undermine it and bring it down in its influence, its place in human society. And to a great degree, from the human perspective, he's very successful. But you remember something. Jesus Christ came into the world and gave the perfect obedience to the moral law of God that it requires. That was His first great work. Jesus Christ did not sin. In Him there was no sin. Indeed, we're able to say from this pulpit today, and I've said it many a time, Jesus Christ could not sin, and therefore it was impossible for Him not to keep the moral law. He kept it completely and absolutely. That's the work that He's talking about. And the other aspect of His work, or His works, is the work of suffering the penalty of the moral law. There are two aspects to the moral law. It's precept. Thou shalt or thou shalt not. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not make unto me any graven image. The thou shalt and the thou shalt not, so how important they are. But let me tell you, Christ kept them all. And then Christ took the penalty due to sinners like you and me. And He went to the cross. And He suffered the stroke of God's wrath. And He gave Himself over unto judgment. And in doing that, what did He do? Listen to Him in John 12. If you want to turn there and look at those verses. John 12, 31 through to 33. What is He doing there at the cross as He's in His agony and He is suffering the stroke of a holy law? He's taking His awful penalty in His own soul as He bears His soul and God pours out His wrath on Him. What is He doing? Well, He tells us Himself. John chapter 12 and the verse number 31. Here's what Christ says. Now is the judgment of this world. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out. And I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me. This he said, signifying what death he should die. Notice those words. Christ signifies the nature of his death, the purpose of his death. What's he doing? He's on the cross, and he is undoing the works of the devil. Oh, I know it may not seem like that because men still are idolaters. They make their images. They take God's name in vain. They break his day. They do all what is forbidden in the second part of the law. They kill, or they undermine the family. They kill. They commit adultery. They lie. They steal. They covet. It's still going on. But let me tell you something. Here's how you and I see how we are to labor and to toil in the work of God. By getting a view of what Christ did in his works, he came to undo the works of the devil. He did it by his obedience to the law's precept and his suffering under the law's penalty. And therefore, in that light, it's the Lord's will that his people toil or labor in their spiritual work. We'll go back now to our text a little more. We're still dealing with this matter of toil. Go back to it, please, and notice here that Paul speaks of himself and Timothy laboring. He says it here, "For therefore we both labor and suffer," but he's including himself in the word "we," and therefore here is a man along with his colleague and their gospel ministers, their preachers of the word, and he uses the word labor. Remember, that word means toil. Now what we're seeing here, the devil works. We are to work our spiritual works for God as the means of counteracting the work of Satan. Through the example of our Savior, we can see this in his work to undo the devil's works. You and I are to labor. You and I are to work for God. You know, work is a very dignified matter. God ordained labor. It was not brought in by man. It was brought in by God. The very time that God made man, he set him to work. Genesis 2, verse 15 tells you that God put the man in the garden to dress and to keep it. There is the institution of labor. And I emphasize that because we live in a lazy world. We are in the midst of lazy humanity, indolent people. As the old saying is, they'll neither work nor want. That's the way it is today, more and more and more. And the government, again, my friend, is undermining God's institution of labor because God says, 6 days shalt thou labor and do all thy work. But the government wants to shorten and shorten and shorten the week and the hours and the hour. And that's against the mind of God. But let me tell you something. Where there's laziness and there's indolence, the devil has a lot of material upon which he works. As he takes people who won't work, who go against God's ordinance of labor, and they simply waste their lives in the practice of the pursuit of their own evil ways. And after the fall, labor continued. Indeed, it was intensified. Read sometime Genesis 3, 17 to 19, where God said to Adam, these matters that I refer to, he's now a fallen man. Formerly he's in the garden there, laboring, and he enjoyed it. Because he loved God, and he loved to do those things that God had set him to do. But now he is a fallen man and laziness is already in his heart. Laziness is a sin. He doesn't want to labor, but God intensifies the command to labor. And God says this in Genesis chapter 3 and the verse number 17. Cursed is the ground for thy sake. In sorrow shalt thou eat of it all the days of thy life. Thorns also and thistles shall it bring forth to thee, and thou shalt eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread, till thou return unto the ground. And therefore, we're seeing here something about the word labor, or the word toil, the whole concept of labor. It runs right down through the Bible. And we come into this realm, therefore, of spiritual labor. You see, it carries over into the spiritual realm. Just as Christ finished his works, so God's people, a redeemed people, are to see themselves as laborers. Now here's the wonderful thing about laboring in the spiritual field. We are laborers together with God. That's what the Bible says. 1 Corinthians 3, verse number 9. And you know, the original text there is even more vivid. It reads in the original language this way: God's fellow workers. Take that on board, dear Christian. See how dignified your labor for Jesus Christ, for God, actually is. You are one of God's fellow workers. And I would mention here the labor of preaching, for example. Because the very same word is used of the preacher. 1 Timothy 5, verse 17. It talks about those who labor in the word and in doctrine. I know they're all the jokes and sometimes jibes about preachers. You only work one day in the week. And, well, I'll not say any more about that, but I show you what the Bible says. It talks about those who labor in the Word. But here's something for all of us. Turn, please, to Colossians 4, verse 12. I'm giving you a few examples of how the word labor is used, the word work is used, with regard to laboring for God. And remember this, we're laboring for God, along with God, fellow workers against the devil. See it that way, Christian. That is why your work for God is not to be treated mundanely or as something that is useless or worthless. You're laboring with God against the devil and against the powers of hell as you teach your Sunday school class, as you run your children's meeting and your youth work and all the different realms of the work of God, missionaries, preachers. They are laborers together with God against the devil. I want to be in that work, because the devil needs to be labored against. Colossians 4, verse 12, it mentions a man there. Colossians 4, 12, Epaphras, who is one of you, a servant of Christ, listen to this, always laboring fervently for you in prayers, that ye may stand perfect and complete in all the will of God. There's one example of a man who labored in prayer, laboring for you in prayer. But here's another one. Go to Philippians this time. And let's look here at a man called Epaphroditus. Philippians chapter 2 and the verse number 25. And Paul says this, Yet I supposed it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother and companion in labor and fellow soldier, but your messenger and he that ministered to my wants. He longed after you all. He was full of heaviness. Ye heard that he had been sick. Verse 27, he was sick nigh unto death. Now go down to verse 30. We have to move along here. Verse 30, here is the key statement. Because for the work of Christ, he was nigh unto death. Not regarding his life, to supply your lack of service toward me. This man Epaphroditus, as we just saw there in one of those verses, he was at the very point of death, sick, nigh unto death. And why was he sick? Because he wore himself out, laboring for Christ. Now I know that the Lord says elsewhere in the Gospels, Come ye apart for a while and rest yourself. I understand that. And every man, every Christian needs rest. But there are examples in the Bible who bring home to us the burning zeal, the wonderful energy of a man like Epaphroditus or Epaphras or even Paul himself. And let me tell you today from this pulpit, they put me to shame. They put us all to shame when you read what God says about them. And this is recorded for our instruction and for the fact of seeing and understanding what we're supposed to be about in the work of God, to labor with all our heart, soul, and mind, do what we can, give our energy, our time, and so on. And my dear friend, may God speak to you today as He speaks to my heart. We all need to be spoken to about this. Have we slackened off? Are we not where we used to be? Is the zeal gone? I know that time goes by and you get older and more frail. I understand all that. But have you ceased to labor for God? What about Psalm 92 that talks about bringing forth fruit in old age? Someone mentioned to me, someone in the congregation here, in a visit the other day, about a little video that you find on YouTube of our brother, Dr. Bill Woods. And so, my interest, I know Bill, and I love that man and the Lord. And I made a point of looking at that video online just last night when I was in my study. What a story of ceaseless labor in the land of Brazil. Do remember our brother, because he's not well at the present time. He's a man on in years now. But there's an outstanding example of a laborer who has spent himself and his energy and his time ceaselessly for God and for Christ. You see, my dear friend, here's the whole point of this verse. Reproach is one of the devil's methods to cause gospel toil to cease. Reproach. Reproach comes, as we've seen, because of devotion to the Lord, because of godliness. During it, we can trust in the living God, and He helps us through. And our rationale must be that God is the preserver of His people especially, so He look after us. But let us keep in mind that the reproach is poured upon the saints in order to cause gospel toil to cease. You see, every form of persecution, including mental persecution, is the retaliatory effort of the devil to stop us from toiling. And that's exactly what the devil is doing today. He's working on Christians' minds one way or another to get you to stop. Working on your mind through reproach and through whatever it might be. And I could broaden that out, but I'm simply warning you. The devil retaliates. You do not go against the devil and he doesn't retaliate. It's going to be the very opposite. He will hit back. He will kick back with all his might. Christian, you need to be on your guard because he will attack you. It may well be that your life and your testimony previously was a real threat to the devil. And then the devil got you. And he brought you down, so to speak. He caused you to stop toiling and stop laboring in prayer in your witness bearing. You used to be out in the doors, you used to knock doors and do all kinds of things, didn't you? And where is it now? What has happened to you? Maybe somebody said a word of criticism or some kind of reproach came and you got discouraged. I understand all that. But realize, here's the devil retaliating. Reproach is one of his tactics. Bring pressure in the mind to have the Christian say, I might as well stop or give up. I didn't see much done, whatever your reaction might have been. And the devil has brought you down because that is his purpose. Remember the days of Ezra and Nehemiah. I haven't time to turn there, but read Ezra 4 maybe this afternoon, or read Nehemiah chapter 6, and oh, what efforts the devil made there to bring reproach upon Nehemiah and his colleague Ezra. And he did all in his might. He used men, Sanballat, Tobiah, Geshem, all those characters mentioned in those books to pour out their venom against men of God, employing this very method of pouring reproach upon God's servants. And what was the outcome? They caused the work of God to cease. Those are the words in Ezra 4. And in Nehemiah 6, Nehemiah fought it with all his soul. Remember his great statement, should such a man as I cease and come down to you and the work of God come to a stop? That's the gist of it. And so we see, therefore, the toil here. And I've spent most of my time on that. I mention then the tenacity, and I've already touched on this and what I've been saying. Notice the opening words of our text here again. It says, we both labor and suffer reproach because we trust in the living God. And those words ring with tenacity or determination, that even while being reproached, their labor for Jesus Christ is going to continue. And the thought is that through trust in the living God, those who are actually suffering reproach are enabled to labor on tenaciously in the face of the reproach. Let me point out to you from these words, the reproach does not cease even while we trust in the living God. That's clearly implied in what we read here. It's the very opposite. As we trust in the living God, the reproach will increase. It does not stop. And then we might ask, well, why does God allow that? Here we are toiling and laboring and we're being reproached from every hand, from every point. Why is that? Because God is testing you and proving you, and furthermore, He is strengthening you through that reproach. Tribulation worketh patience. Patience, experience. Experience, hope. James says in James chapter 1, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations or trials, because temptation worketh patience. And so the Lord will allow you to suffer reproach, but He calls upon His people to react tenaciously. Because notice what it says here, we both labor and suffer reproach. We trust in the living God. And so under the reproach, the Christian continues to labor. How? Because as he trusts in the living God, God supplies all that he needs. God gives him the grace. God gives him the strength. And therefore the tenacity is not humanly conceived. It comes as a result of the living God filling the soul with grace, with love, with desire to glorify him. And there is an unceasing labor on the part of that Christian. There's the tenacity. That's the second thing that I've been saying, want to say to you today from this verse as we look here at the result of bearing reproach for the living God. There's the toil that must be expended. There is the tenacity. But listen as I close. There is the triumph. We see the triumph here. This text rings with triumph. It is the triumph of the child of God laboring on amidst the reproach of the world, and there is therefore a glorious outcome. And what is that outcome? What is the triumph here? It is not merely laboring on as you suffer reproach. What is the triumph of all this? The triumph of this, my friend, as believers both labor and suffer reproach together, they're laboring, they're suffering reproach, they're trusting the living God all the while. They prove to the world that their God lives. That's the triumph. And I'll tell you something. Get a hold of that. And that will motivate you as nothing else will. There you are. You're suffering reproach for Christ's sake because of your life of devotion to God. And you're laboring on even while you're suffering reproach. And what happens as the world looks on? They recognize there's a person who serves a living God. Let me show you this before I close. From Daniel chapter 6. And I referred to this back in one of the earlier messages from this verse, 1 Timothy 4:10. But I want you to go back with me to Daniel 6 and look, please, at verse number 20. And it's the time when Daniel is in the lion's den. And I tell you, what he experienced there physically is really a very vivid reminder of the spiritual experience of being in the lion's den. But just look at it, Daniel 6, verse 20. And when he came to the den, this is Darius the king. He cried with a lamentable voice unto Daniel. And the king spake and said to Daniel, O Daniel, now listen carefully, servant of the living God, is thy God, whom thou servest continually, able to deliver thee from the lions? And Daniel begins to give his answer, as you find, and you know the story well. But we'll go right down, please, to verse 26. In fact, I'll read 25. Then King Darius wrote unto all people, nations, and languages that dwell on the earth, peace be multiplied unto you. I make a decree that in every dominion of my kingdom, men tremble and fear before the God of Daniel. For he is the living God, and steadfast forever, and his kingdom that which shall not be destroyed, and his dominion shall be even unto the end. He delivereth and rescueth, and he worketh signs and wonders in heaven and on earth, who hath delivered Daniel from the power of the lions. Notice the words of a heathen king. Darius is a heathen king. And he makes this tremendous statement. He makes it a decree, actually. And he says as part of it, Daniel's God is the living God. And how did he know that? Because Daniel, through his resilience, his tenacity, labored on in the midst of all of the foes, the darkness of that day, that time. He's taken to the den of lions. He has no fear. He knows that God is in charge of his life and in the whole situation. He's under the control of the Almighty, and God steps in and God does something wonderful. Here's a man who triumphs so that a heathen king is able to see your God is the living God. Now that's real triumph. In fact, that's the only triumph that we should want. It's not that the world would see we're something, because we're nothing. Absolutely nothing. It's not that the world would look at a denomination or a local assembly of Christians and say, look at those people, they're wonderful people. I tell you something, they'll never really ever say that. But what we want them to do is look at us and look at the church of God and say, there is a people who serve the living God because he keeps on delivering them and enables them to continue. And there they are serving God, and they're praying and they're laboring and they're striving to glorify this God. He is the living God. It's really the same thing as Paul saying to the Corinthians with regard to their devotion to the Lord and their fervency for the Lord. Ye are epistles known and read of all men. And many other ways in the Bible this comes through. And dear Christian, we've gone into this verse in these four messages, and I'm really stopping with it today. I believe that the verse has been brought to you as God wanted me to bring it. I pray now that you will take it to heart. I pray that this final message on this verse at this point will have the right outcome, the desired outcome. That you, as you trust in the living God, even though as a believer you're reproached by the world, but as you trust in him during your reproach, and you're laboring for Christ against the devil, and though he comes against you with all the ferocity of hell, You'll continue to labor on and bear reproach so that your family, your friends, your neighbors will actually see that man, that woman has got a living God, the true God, the real God. And in that way, people will be drawn to your God. They will be saved. That's how God works. Puts his people through the fire. They stand for him. And he draws those who watch on. He saves them. God is glorified. Let this happen. May God write his word in our hearts. Bless it to us for his own glory, for his own eternal praise. We will bow in prayer and let's commit our ways to the Lord. Let's all bow quietly, reverently before him. And in stillness, just seek his face. Pray for your own soul. Pray for God to help you. Obey the word that you've heard, my friend. Father in heaven, use thy word, we pray. Make it a great blessing this day to many. O God and Father, help us to toil. Even as the devil works against us, may we be given grace through trusting in the living God to labor on and to see a work done for Christ's sake and for God's eternal praise. Be with us this day. May thy hand be upon us. Keep us under the shadow of thy wing in a dark day, an evil day. A day, Lord, when thy people and thy cause are reproached, and more so. O God, help us. We're frail, we're feeble, we're fearful, but come and help us and bless us for Jesus' sake. Part us now with thy, in thy mercy and in thy favor. Spread thy covering wings around till all the wanderings of thy people cease, and at their father's loved abode, their souls arrive in peace. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.